Well, let's get into our time in the Word this morning. We are going to be revisiting and finishing a topic that we started last week. Normally, we don't do topical sermons, but we're taking the month of August, taking a break from the book of Acts, and we are going through some of the different characteristics of God. And so last week, we started talking about this question that is up on your screen. How powerful is God? Well, the answer to that question is the topic of what we have been studying last week and what we will continue to study this week. How powerful is God? He's all powerful, right? And the theological term for that is that he is omnipotent, that he has all power. God is all powerful, and we see this all the way throughout Scripture. Now, one of the things that we need to remember is the reason why we do a study like this. We talked about this last week a little bit, that we do a study like this because it is important for us as believers in Jesus Christ, as followers of God, to go back and to continue learning about who he is. Again, to be reminded of who he is. Even if it seems like these are basic things that we're going over, we need to go back and we need to return to Scripture and we need to continue learning about who God is. God wants us to have a very close relationship with him, and we need, in order to have a close relationship, we need to know who he is. Now, I think of this in terms of my relationship with my wife. We have been married for a little over 22 years now, and we've known each other for a little over 25 years. And I look at all that time, and you would think that in all that time that we would know everything that there is to know about each other. But is that true? No. There are new things on a daily basis. I know everything that there is to know about Sarah because she's awesome. But no, I'm kidding. I'm not kidding that she's awesome. She really is. But there are things that we find out about each other on a regular basis, even still after 25 years of knowing each other. And so all of this time goes by and we think that we know somebody. All this time goes by and we think that we know who God is. But really we return to Scripture and we think, oh, that is an amazing thing about God. And that's why we come back to these studies like this. Now, last week when we got into our study, our first week of the study of God's omnipotence, we started out by asking this question, why does it matter that we learn about the fact that God is all-powerful? Why does it matter that God is all-powerful? And what we started out looking at is that because no matter what is going on in our lives, no matter how good or how horrible, how desperate things seem in our lives, we need to know that God really can do anything. We understand that he has control over everything. We understand that God is sovereign, not just over our lives, but over all of the universe and even beyond that. God is really in control of everything. He can do absolutely anything. And so we continue on in our study this morning and we continue to look at that same question. Why does it matter that we learn about the fact that God is all powerful? Why does it matter that God is all powerful? Well, the second thing that we want to look at is because it causes us to know that God is the only one who is God. Do you agree with that? God is the only one who is God. Now, we say that we agree with that, but there's a lot of times in our lives as human beings that we try to step in and take the place of God. We try to step in and do his job in our lives. Now, this makes me think, I have a lot of illustrations about parenting. I don't know why. But this makes me think about being a parent or even being a child, because I was guilty of this as a child as well. Sometimes, as a child, especially one who has siblings, a child will want to step in and act not like a child, but like who? Like the parent, right? And there are often times that this takes place, but it's really not their place to do this. It's really not the place of a child, and hopefully a child is never in a place where they really do have to step in and act like a parent. Although I know that there are some situations, sadly, that do exist like that. But if a child steps in and tries to take the place of a parent, what are they doing? They're trying to step into a place where they don't belong. Now, we do this as human beings. So often we want to step in and do the job of God in our lives for whatever reason it is. But it helps us as we study about who God is. It helps us to know that He truly is the only one who's God. If you want to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45, these chapters of Isaiah are just an amazing place for us to be able to look to and to see this fact that God is the only one who is God. So Isaiah chapter 45, we're going to be in verses 5 through 7. There's a lot more that God says about this, but listen to what He says in these verses. He says in verse 5, "I am the Lord, and there is no other." We could stop right there, right? And be taught this concept that God is the only one who is God, but it goes on. He says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these." So He makes it plain and He makes it clear to us, right? That He is the only one who is God. Now, there's something in this that we need to understand, that God's existence doesn't depend on anything. His existence doesn't depend on anyone. It doesn't depend on any one of us at all. Now, as we go through these characteristics of God, remember that there's some names of God that we're going to be running into and some names of God that I would like for you guys to write down. Now, this is the name of God that we run into as we're looking about the fact that God is the only one who is God, that He is self-existent. And this is a name of God that should be familiar to us, right? This is the name Jehovah. This name, as you see up on the screen, this name means "I am the one who is." Now, we don't really talk about ourselves like that. At least I hope that we don't, because this is a designation that only belongs to God. I am the one who is. And you might see it in other places in Scripture. I am that I am. He says that. He calls Himself the I am. Jesus does, as He is teaching. So Jehovah is this descriptor of God, this name of God that helps us to understand that He is the only one who is God. Now, this is an important name. All of the names of God are important, but this is one that is repeated so many times in the Old Testament. Now, I didn't know this because I went through and counted them, but I looked it up, and Jehovah, this name of God, Jehovah, it is used 6,823 times just in the Old Testament. Now, if you're looking to Scripture and you're trying to find out what is important in Scripture, one of the things that you look to is those things that are repeated, right? 6,823 times this name Jehovah is repeated. And you can see that in your Bibles. If you're looking through, most of your translations will have this word Lord, L-O-R-D, all in capitals. And that's how you know that it is the name Jehovah. And that's the name that's being used in Isaiah chapter 45. I am Jehovah, and there is no other. So He repeats this over and over and over again. Now, what should we think of? What should this make us think of when we think of this name as we see this in the Bible over and over and over again? Now, when we think of Jehovah, we need to think of this being. We need to think of God as a being who is absolutely self-existent. And again, what that means is that He doesn't need anything to exist. He doesn't need anyone to exist. He is the one in whom the source and sustenance of all life is contained. What an absolutely amazing thing that is. We understand from this name, Jehovah, that in himself is permanent or eternal existence. In and of himself, he doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anyone in order to exist. Now, going back to what we were talking about before, we need to know and we need to understand that we were never meant as human beings to try to live out this characteristic of God, to be unto ourselves all the time, to think of ourselves as the ones who sustain our own lives, to think of the ones who are the ones who provide for everything that we need in this life. It's not us. We're not meant to take this on in life. So what that means is that we need to be dependent on others. We need to, first of all, be dependent on God, right? And we understand that we are also made as in the body of Christ, we were made to be dependent on one another. Now, we've experienced this in a way that we didn't expect over the last year and a half, right? There are different places in the world, and I hate talking about COVID, whatever it is, but it's still going on in the world. And I see this especially with our TBM missionaries that are out in foreign places. They are not experiencing the same thing that we are experiencing here in the United States. We have missionaries in Kenya and missionaries in Uganda who are right now locked in their own houses. They can't go out. And they understand what it means to have this need for dependence. They need each other. They need to be around other people. And God made us this way. But ultimately, what we need to understand is that we are dependent on God. He's not dependent on us. He's not dependent on anything to exist. And another thing that we gleaned from this understanding that God is the only one who is God, is that God's plan for the world and God's plan for each one of us belongs to him. And he has this plan in his hands. And really what that helps us to do is it helps us to be able to take refuge in God. It helps us to take refuge in him. Psalm chapter 16 is the next place that we're going to be going to. Psalm chapter 16, and we're going to look at verses 1 and 2, and also verses 7 through 11. In this psalm, it says, "Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." I want to read that again because that is just an incredible statement. You are the Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. And we understand this also to be a messianic psalm. But then it goes on, it says, you make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So in God, we can take refuge. What does it mean for a person to be able to take refuge? Well, a good definition of taking refuge is a condition of us being able to be safe or sheltered from pursuit or danger or trouble. So what are the things that we are being pursued by? What are the things that place us in dangerous positions? What are the things that place us in trouble? Well, I have to say that the one thing that we can say definitely for sure puts us in all of those situations is Satan. He is pursuing each and every one of us. He wants us not to follow God. He wants us to be distracted in our lives as Christians. But where can we take refuge? We can run to God and we can take refuge in him. We can be safe and we can be sheltered from that pursuit, from the things that are bringing danger and trouble into our lives. We can take pursuit or take refuge in God from that pursuit. We also need to understand that because God is the only one who is God, that we, as God's creation, we exist for God. He doesn't exist for us. We exist for God. He does not exist for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is the next place that we're going to be going, if you would turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and in verse 6, we're going to read that in just a minute, but this chapter is dealing with something that became an issue for the church in Corinth. Paul was writing to the church in Corinth. They were struggling with whether or not it was okay to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. Now, Paul's conclusion for them was very meaningful. Paul's conclusion that he told them about is that, yes, when you're considering eating meat that is sacrificed to idols, you have the freedom in Christ to do this. You have the freedom in Christ to eat this food. But another part of his conclusion is that if it becomes a stumbling block that causes others to sin, what is our response? Don't do it. We have the freedom in Christ to do this, but if it's a stumbling block to somebody else causing them to sin, don't do it. And there's an interesting statement that he makes in the middle of this, a very revealing statement. This is verse 6 in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, "Yet for us there is only one God." And he means that there is only one God. "For us there is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." So what does it mean that we exist for him? What does that mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that he needs us, right? God doesn't need us. But what it does mean is that he made us and he wants us. He made us and he wants us to live our lives for him. The world, as you look out into the world, they seem to think that this concept of God is just a construct of human need. Now you see this out there as you read through what people say about God. The people who are skeptics, the people who are anti-God, the people who are atheists, they think that God is just an invention of man. That God is an invention of man, that we have made him up so that we feel better about ourselves. But the danger in this kind of thinking is that it is absolutely backwards, right? It defies everything that is true because it is not us who made God. It is God who made us. God constructed each one of us. He knit each one of us together in our mother's womb. God is not some idol that we have constructed, that we have made with our own hands, that we can just set up on a shelf and allow to become dusty, right? God is very real. And God is the one who has made us. And he wants us to follow him. God, who is this all-powerful God, God, the one who made each and every one of us, loves each and every one of us. So there's so much more that we could talk about in this, but we need to move on. What we talked about, what we just talked about, it leads us to the last part of our study today. What we said before is that God is a God who doesn't need anything in order to exist. He doesn't need anything in order to be sustained. And in a worldly point of view, we could, I suppose, think of God as this cosmic being who does whatever he pleases, who does whatever he wants. And we might come to the conclusion, if we don't study our Bibles, if we don't read our Bibles, if we don't learn about who God is, that we are just his pawns and he doesn't care anything about us. But that's not the truth. The truth is that we can praise God, that he has given us the Word of God, this love letter that he has written from him to mankind, so that we can know that he does love us. It's exactly the opposite of what the world says. And the truth is that even though he's a God who doesn't need anything, even though he's a God who can do whatever he wants to do, and he has infinite power in order to accomplish that, He made each one of us, and he has this unfathomable depth of love and compassion for each and every one of us. This is the last part of what we're going to be studying about the omnipotence of God. So why does it matter that we learn about who God is? Why does it matter that we learn that God is all-powerful? Why does it matter that God is all-powerful? Well, it opens the door for us to see just how deeply compassionate he is and how loving his acts are toward us in our lives. So what does it mean to be compassionate? Well, I think that we could answer that question just by looking up a definition, but I want to go to another name of God. And this is a name that you guys can write down. This name of God, and I'm going to absolutely butcher the pronunciation of this, so I apologize, but this name of God is El Rakum. And what it means is that God is compassionate. And also within the scope of that, we have the understanding that God is merciful. This name of God, it refers to that deep inward feeling of loving concern that God has for each and every one of us. So God is compassionate. God is merciful. These are things that we've been taught ever since we were little, if we were, you know, raised up in the church. We know these things, but what makes this so remarkable? What makes it so remarkable that God is El Rakum? We could think of this in terms of the position that we as humans have toward ants, maybe, or something small like that, right? How many of you guys like to have ants crawling around in your kitchen? No? You don't like ants crawling around in your kitchen? No. So what is it that we do with ants who are crawling around in our kitchen? We want to stomp them, right? We want to absolutely obliterate those ants and make sure that they are not existing on the face of this earth anymore. Why do we do that? Because we can, right? We do that because we have the power over ants that we can exercise over them and obliterate them. We could do absolutely anything that we wanted to an ant. And God, we have to realize, could do that to us. He could do that to us, but he doesn't. And what's the reason for that? Well, it's because God is El Rakum. It's because God is compassionate. Because God is merciful to us. I want to go to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. We see that God is establishing this fact with Moses, that he is compassionate and merciful. Exodus chapter 34. This is a passage of scripture when God, for a second time, gives the law on the stone tablets, on the second set of tablets. And in and of itself, this is a compassionate thing for God to do. Right? We understand this story. We understand what's taking place. In Exodus chapter 34, picking up in verse 4, it says, "So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones." This is Moses doing this. It says, "And Moses got up early in the morning, and he went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took the two stone tablets in his hand. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and he stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and merciful.'" That is El Rakum, slow to anger and abounding in faithfulness and truth. He establishes this fact that he is the compassionate, merciful God before Moses as he is providing for this second set of tablets. Now, this is a phrase, this is a concept, this is an understanding that is repeated over and over and over in Scripture. I did a short study just to find some of the different places where this is talked about in Scripture. Psalm chapter 86, Psalm 116, Joel chapter 2, Isaiah 63, Psalm 145, Isaiah 30, Lamentations chapter 3, Daniel chapter 9, and that list could just go on. into the wee hours of the morning, right? That is a long list that we could find of where God establishes this fact that he is compassionate and that he is merciful toward us. I want to go to Psalm 103, if you would turn there with me, because this psalm really drives home the point of the realization that we have a compassionate God, the realization that we should have as God's creation. In Psalm 103, starting in verse 8, it says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." Wait a minute. I think that we just read those words, didn't we? It's the same words that he said to Moses. Verse 9, it says, "He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Thank goodness for that. Thank God for that. "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame." And then listen to this last statement. "He is mindful that we are only dust." What an amazing picture that is. That God is compassionate. That God has an unmeasurable amount of loving kindness for us. Yet he's mindful that we are only dust. So how does God show this compassion to us? Well, the truth is he does this in a lot of different ways, doesn't he? But one of the things that I think should stand out to us the most is that even though he could do anything that he wanted to do to us, when we turn our backs on him, when we sin against God, God could do absolutely anything to us. He could let us fall into the condemnation that we deserve. But God is compassionate. He had compassion on us by sending his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in our place. Now, if we want to know what compassion is, that is compassion. There's a lot of places in the Bible that talk about this compassion, but Ephesians chapter 2, I want to turn there. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be reading part of the first part of this chapter. Starting in verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Remember, we talked about how Satan is pursuing us? We used to walk according to the prince of the power of the air. Verse 3, it says, "Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." This is a beautiful passage of scripture, and it gives us an amazing picture of what God has done for us because he has been infinitely compassionate toward us. And God can do this because he is all powerful. So I know that we already answered this question, but how powerful is God? God is all powerful, right? We see this, and I hope that you continue to study through this. You can go through, and we talked about this last week, and I encourage you to do this last week, to continue to go through the Word of God and to do a study on how powerful God is. And you will find each and every time that God is all powerful. But I would encourage you as well, as you continue through your regular study of Scripture, that you would look into those passages of Scripture and look for how God is all powerful. Look for those places and those identifiers that help us to understand that He really does have all powerful, that He really is omnipotent. We're going to move on next week and talk about the fact that God is omniscient, that He is all-knowing. But I would continue to encourage you to look into this fact that God is all-powerful. And I hope that this changes how you look at God. I hope that this changes and enhances how you worship God and how you praise Him. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful and so grateful for all that You do for us. Lord, we look at these things, these characteristics that You have, and we understand as much as we can in our minds that You are all-powerful. But God, we know that this is one of those things that is infinite about You, like everything is. And God, we know that we will never be able to fully understand in this lifetime, especially, how powerful You really are. But I pray that You would make it evident to us and that You would help us to see very clearly, Lord, in our lives, how it is that You are all-powerful. Lord, help us to see the way that You are working and the way that You draw us toward Yourself in relationship with You. And God, we lay this all before You and thank You for who You are. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.